For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many members. If the foot should say, "Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body," is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, "Because I am not an eye, I am not in the body," is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed, there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you," nor again the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, you are the body of Christ, and members individually.
Let's pray. Lord God, You are more precious than silver, more costly than gold, more beautiful than diamonds, more wonderful than anything we could imagine or conceive of. And Lord, Your beauty and Your preciousness and Your costliness is communicated to us through Your Word. It's transmitted to us through Your precious Word. Whom have we in heaven but You? And earth has nothing we desire besides You, because nothing we desire compares to You, Lord. You are the only worthy object of desire, and we pray now that You would send Your Holy Spirit and enable us at this moment in this room to channel all of our desire, all the thirsts of our souls, the longings of our spirits, unto You. Make us want You right now, Lord, and crave Your Word so that we might receive it from Your Spirit with eagerness as it should be received. Oh Lord, help me, enable me, give me the strength and the ability to properly communicate Your Word this morning. Lord, give us the things that we need. Nourish us. It's not something I have the ability to do, Lord, and I need Your Spirit. And listening to this sermon is not, in the way that You would have us receive it, is not something that we naturally have the capacity to do. Please enable us, dear Lord. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, good morning, Agape. A couple of things before I start. I forgot to tell you last week, I decided to preach this series out of the Holman Christian Standard Bible. If you're wondering why I'm not preaching out of the NIV, I really believe that's the best translation, the most accurate translation, and I haven't made the switch myself yet because they don't have a good study Bible out yet, but I'm going to preach this series out of the Holman. Another thing, if you have kids in here, kids, if you do that little kids bulletin, if you fill out that outline in the front, then show that to me afterwards. I've got a little treat for you, assuming your parents are on board with that. Okay, so if they don't mind you having a dum-dum this morning. All right. If you haven't already opened your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 12, please do that. As a brand new church, we are devoting our first study to figuring out exactly what the Bible says a church is supposed to be, so we can conform ourselves right at the very beginning of the life of this church to the model given to us in Scripture. We're concerned primarily not with what people are looking for in a church, but for what God is looking for in a church. And so we're studying the five main metaphors that Scripture gives us to describe what the church is supposed to be. And the one that we started with is the body of Christ. We started that last time. We saw a couple of points of significance to that last time. For one thing, as his body, we are the physical presence of Christ in this world. The church is actually the physical presence of Christ in the world, which means your attitude towards the church is your attitude towards Christ. Your attitude towards the church, your treatment of the church, equals your attitude toward and treatment of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. We also saw that Jesus Christ accomplishes His work in this world, His work of distributing His fullness into the world through the church. He does His work the same way you do your work through His body. Through His body. And that is accomplished when the body builds itself up to maturity as each part in the body ministers to the other parts. And that's what our second hour is designed for. We've already conformed one aspect of our programming to what we've learned in this study, and that is, instead of just having a regular Sunday school class the second hour, it's a church family hour, and we're going to be devoting that hour to carrying out to one another so that each individual part of the body can build one another up, and you can use your gifts and all that. Now, we learned all that last week from Ephesians 4. Remember, I told you there's two major portions of Scripture that go into detail on what is the significance of this metaphor, body of Christ. One of them is Ephesians 4. The other one is 1 Corinthians 12. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. That's the most detailed passage in the whole Bible about the body of Christ. The word body is used 18 times in just 16 verses. The point of the passage that Gabe just read is to remind us of some of the obvious truths about the way our bodies work and how that illustrates the way God designed the church to work and the way He wants us to be. And the three things that stand out the most in that passage, as you were listening, this should have just been obvious, it stands right out. Number one, the diversity of parts. Number two, the unity of purpose. And number three, interdependence in function. So let's take a look at each of those three. First, diversity of parts. That's just obvious from verse 12. There are many parts. You got one body, you got many parts. They're not all the same. Diversity of parts is crucial, Paul observes, for the functioning of the human body. Same thing for the body of Christ. You have to have diversity of parts. A body made up of nothing but elbows isn't going to accomplish much, right? In fact, it's not even a body. It's just a bunch of elbows. So, if you have a church where everyone has the same role, that's not a church. So it's ridiculous to ever despair because you don't have the same role as somebody else has in the church. You don't have the same role as them by God's design. Because the diversity of gifts and functions and roles is critical for the functioning and even the existence of the body. Obviously, you've got to have a wide range of diversity of parts in a church for it to even be a church. And the obvious corollary to that is that each part needs to do what it was designed to do. You all have to do your job. If the ear tries to do the talking or if the knees try to do the seeing, nothing good is going to come from that. You've got to do what you were designed to do, what God made you for. The other corollary, I think that's obvious, is that every part has some important task. There are no spiritual tonsils, right, in the body of Christ. Paul is very clear that no individual can look at the body and say, you have no need of me. And the body can't look to the individual and say, we don't need you. That's impossible. That's not true of any Christian. That's just obvious from verses 21 and 22. So if you think you aren't needed in this body, if this is where the Lord would have you attend, and you think you're not needed, that is the opposite of what the Bible says. Ephesians 4:16, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up as each part does its work. See, one of the problems that these people that just decide to kind of bail out of ministry and sit on the bench for a while, aside from the fact that it's blatant disobedience and rebellion against God and belittles God by thinking little of His calling, besides all that, another problem is the fact that each part of the body has an assigned task. And that means that no one else can fill in for you because we've all got our own task we have to do. Sometimes people in sports will talk about how much depth a team has. You know what that means? Depth? That's, if you're not into sports, you have your starters, who are the people, the main players, that they're the best players, and they start the game. And then if they're out, they're resting, or if they get hurt and they're out, then there's some backup reserves that fill in. They're called the bench. And if the people on the bench are really, really good, so that they can still win even without the starters, then you're said to have a really deep team. If you have a shallow team, if you only have one or two good guys on the bench. So you're totally reliant on your starters. In that sense, the church is not very deep. In fact, the church is not deep at all. It has zero depth because there's no bench. Every single person is a starter. There are no reserves. Every single person has a task, which means if you don't do yours, it'll just go undone. God will just allow it to just go undone. Now, maybe that makes you feel a little guilty if you haven't been doing anything. If it does, perhaps you need to repent over some unfaithfulness and get back on track. But I hope this concept doesn't just hit you this morning in a negative way. Because it really should be a source of encouragement and joy in your heart. A lot more than any negative thing. And the reason I say that is because it's such a fantastic reality that God has given us meaningful work. If God set things up so that any time I was unfaithful, He would just bring someone in off the bench and fill in, so my work wouldn't really have any meaning. I mean, my doing it wouldn't really have any meaning because it'll get done either way. If you have some important thing to do, but it's guaranteed that thing will get done, whether you do it or not, then it's not that meaningful. I mean, there's a little bit of meaning to whether or not you do it, but so much more meaning if it's something that is riding on you. The Christian life is not like an amusement park ride where you get in a car with a fake steering wheel and however you steer, it just goes along the right track. God has put your hands on a real steering wheel in your life. And if you turn left, you'll go left. You turn right, you'll go left. You stop, you'll stop. Now, I'm not saying that God never overrides our decisions. I'm not even close to saying that. But what I am saying is that very often God will allow important things to go undone if someone is unfaithful. And He will allow people to suffer consequences from that. He's given us meaningful roles. He's given us what Pascal called the dignity of causation. We're not robots. If I sit around and watch TV all week instead of working hard on studying God's Word for the sermon, the sermons are not going to be as edifying as they would be if I am faithful to my calling. And God won't call someone off the bench and say, here, get that sermon done for Daryl while he watches TV. There are exceptions to that, but very often God will simply allow a sermon in that case to be poor and allow you to suffer malnourishment that Sunday because of my unfaithfulness. What we're doing here is not a game. God has given you real, important, meaningful, crucial work. And there isn't always a safety net under you. The way Paul talked, he talked about reaching the lost because he didn't want them to go to hell. That implies that if he didn't go, they would be lost. If he did go, they'd be saved. It made a difference whether they're in heaven or hell. That's true, not just of Paul's ministry, but of everyone's ministry. And that should cause joy in your heart. Again, don't just let that cause guilt. Let that cause joy because there's a fundamental human craving for meaning. We need to do things that have meaning and usefulness and importance. Nobody wants to do meaningless work. We work hard on something and it turns out to be a total waste and completely meaningless. That is very frustrating. You work hard on something and it turns out to be of great importance. That is very motivating, encouraging, and joy-producing in your heart. Now, the downside to all this is that there's consequences, of course, if you fail. But the upside is if you're faithful, there's huge rewards. And another huge upside is that your life and your work in the church really, really matters. Every one of you. So when a Christian looks at the church and says, you have no need of me, when a body part looks at the body and says, you have no need of me, that is unbelief, it is rebellion against God. And you might be thinking, well, I don't want to be in rebellion against God. It's not that I'm unwilling to serve I just don't know what I'm supposed to do. I don't know what my calling is. I'm waiting to see. And last week we talked about a whole long list of things that you, God requires every single one of us to do. So you can at least start with that. You can do the things that we know that we're all supposed to do, all the one another's that we talked about last time. So if you want to start at the very core, the most basic, most essential, most important aspect of your calling, focus your energy on fulfilling the one another commands that we talked about last time. Make sure you're doing that, building one another up. But beyond that, you also have a unique, special calling that's just yours alone, that's unique and different from everyone else's. And that's the role that you have that won't be done if you don't do it. So how do you discern what yours is? How do you know what your spiritual gifts are and what your specific calling is, your task right now, right here in this church? Let's talk first about your gifts and then your calling. First, your gifts. One thing that's very clear from 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and 14 is that the operation of the church is all about spiritual gifts. I mean, the way that we, God designed us to function is all about, it all revolves around spiritual gifts. That is just so clear from both 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12. If you think of when you think of the operation of the church and the functioning of the church, and you think of the administration of the church and the bureaucracy of the church and the programming of the church, you need to readjust your thinking. That's not the operation of the church. Those are ancillary, those are just on the side. The functioning of the church is the ministry of the spiritual, of your spiritual gifts to one another. That's what church is. That's what doing church is. If the body is not being built up and edified and strengthened by means of the individuals in the church using their spiritual gifts to build one another up, then the church is dormant. Even, I don't care if it has 10,000 programs and 14 campuses and a huge staff and a giant budget and it's doing community service and everything else all over the place. If the people are not using the gifts to build one another up to maturity in Christ, the church is dormant. It's inert. It's not functioning as a church. Now you say, well, why don't you know what a spiritual gift is? What is a spiritual gift? Spiritual gifts are simply capacities God has given you to excel in a specific aspect of building up the body. That's what a spiritual gift is. Just a capacity for you to excel in a certain aspect of building up the body. As you work hard at carrying out all those one another commands that we talked about last time, after you do that for a while and you work hard at that, you're going to find that there's some of them you're effective. You're particularly effective at. There's some of them that people tend to really be helped. I mean, maybe you don't feel like you're effective at it, but you notice that people, when you do that, people are helped more so than when other people do it. That's your gift. That's your gift. I mean, we're all supposed to be compassionate to one another, teach, admonish one another, exhort one another, have mercy on one another, encourage one another, strengthen one another, all that. As you do those things, you're going to notice that some of them that you do, you just seem to have a lot of good results. And people encourage you. They say they seem to respond to you in that area. That's your gift. Your gift isn't automatically an ability. I define it as a capacity or a potential. Part of my spiritual gift is a gift of teaching. When I first started teaching, I was awful. I look back at the notes that I taught. I can't imagine people sitting through this. Listen to me. It must have just been people that really liked me or something. I don't know. People that had the gift of mercy or something. But it takes a lot of work and a lot of learning and a lot of training and a lot of practice to develop your gift and to do what Paul told Timothy. Fan it into flame. Take that little ember and get it going into a fire. That just takes a lot of work. You have to develop your gift. So it's not automatically an ability, but it is a capacity. It is something that you have an ability to do and desire in that area. And the reason people are going to tend to be especially helped by you in that area isn't so much an issue of your skill. It's because your spiritual gift is the place through which the Holy Spirit flows with great power. Understand that? That is critical. It's important you understand that. The reason your gift works, the reason people respond to it, it's not just a natural thing where people are doing their ability. It's a supernatural thing where the Holy Spirit has chosen that to channel His power through you, that gift. That's why you want to focus on your gift, so that you can tap into spiritual power. And by the way, whenever you're encouraged by somebody in some way, let them know that, because that'll help them figure out their gift. Now turn to 1 Peter 4. I'm going to show you a verse that I've shown you before, but it's just such a great verse. In our natural thinking, we might be tempted to just say, of course everyone should focus on their giftedness. I mean, even in the world, each member of an organization should do what he or she does best. And I just want to reiterate, I want to make sure everyone understands the reason we should all use our gifts is not just, it's not just because it's common sense for everyone to do what you do best. It's a much bigger reason than that. Look at verse 10 of 1 Peter 4. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. Literally in the Greek it says, as good stewards of God's grace in its various forms. As good stewards. You know what a steward is? Steward is somebody that you hire to manage your household, your estate. According to 1 Peter 10, God has put us on as stewards of His grace. He doesn't just dispense all His grace directly to people who need it. He gives you a big pile of it and then commissions you to be in charge of dispensing it to others. And that primarily happens through your gift. Your spiritual gift. That's how you dispense God's grace. Now let me just take a moment and I want to draw your attention to God. There are a lot of wonderful things about God. Things that, if your eyes were open to the beauty of those things, they would cause you to deeply love God and have deep joy in God. And one of those wonderful things, we call these wonderful things about God, attributes. And one of these attributes, one of these wonderful things about God, is His graciousness. He gives grace. That's an attribute of God. My highest goal in this sermon is for all of you to walk out of that door later, especially happy and thrilled in your heart to be a child of a God who gives grace. That's what I want to accomplish. I want you to be thrilled by the end of this sermon with God's grace and the fact that you are associated with a God who has this kind of grace that we're going to talk about. So let's talk for a minute about what grace is. The word grace means gift. It just means gift. It's when you get something for free. That's a grace. And so by definition, obviously, it can't be earned, it can't be deserved, or it wouldn't be a gift. Romans 11:5 makes that clear. You've been chosen by grace, it says in verse 6. Now if by grace, then it's not by works. Otherwise, grace ceases to be grace. By definition, you can't have grace that's deserved or earned. It has to be a gift. And you say, well, what kind of gift is it? Salvation? Yes. Ephesians 2:8, by grace you're saved. But I want you to understand, that's not all there is to grace. There's much more to it. After you become a Christian, according to Ephesians 2:7, God has immeasurable riches of grace that He bestows on you in Christ Jesus in your Christian life. Remember last week when we talked about God's fullness? The fullness of Christ, the fullness of God? That's the abundance of all the good things that God has to offer. That's just another word for grace. That's just another way of saying grace. That's what grace is. John 1:16, we have all received grace upon grace from His fullness. Grace is what comes out of the fullness of God. When writers of Scripture wanted to wish somebody the very best thing they could possibly wish upon them, they would say, grace to you. Grace and peace to you. That's the best wish you could ever wish on someone. If they wanted somebody's fullest well-being and safety and success, they would commend that person to God's grace. Acts 15:40. From a negative side, we could define grace this way. Grace is the opposite of being opposed by God, being resisted by God. Remember 1 Peter 5:5. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Giving grace is the opposite of resisting or fighting against. When you're proud, God resists you, opposes you, fights against you. When you're humble, God gives you grace. So grace is basically the same thing as the favorable presence of God that we studied. If you were in the Bible study, Psalm 63 all these months, these past few months, when we talked about what is the favorable presence of God in your life, that's grace. Grace is the result of that. When you're in God's presence, what you get is grace. All those wonderful things that we talked about, those dozens of amazing things that come when you're in the favorable presence of God, that's grace. That's grace. And there's a lot of examples of grace in Scripture. According to Hebrews 13:9, grace is the only thing that is able to strengthen you. You're weak, you need spiritual strength. What you need is grace. According to Acts 20:32, grace builds you up. According to Hebrews 4:16, grace is what gives you the strength you need right at the moment you need it. Hebrews 4:16, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Grace is what helps you when, right when you need it. According to 1 Corinthians 1:4, God's grace enriches you in every way, in the way that you think, in the way that you speak, in the way that you act, it enriches you. It's grace that enables godliness in you. Every aspect of godliness in your life is an act of God's grace, a direct act of grace into you. It's grace that enables you to believe in the first place, Acts 18:27. According to 2 Corinthians 1:12, God's grace enables you to be sincere and pure in your life. According to 2 Corinthians 8:1, it is grace that enables you to do godly things out of the motive of joy. This is a great truth. God requires not only that you do good, but that joy be the motive that drives you to do that good, right? He wants you to not only do good, but to want to do it. To want to do it so bad that wanting drives you to do it. That's the ethics of Christianity. And the example in 2 Corinthians 8 is the good deed that he's talking about there is generous giving, generosity. Let me just read it to you. 2 Corinthians 8:1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace that God granted to the churches of Macedonia. What grace? What's the example of grace? Well, here it is. Verse 2. During a severe testing by affliction. I mean, they're really suffering. Their abundance of joy and deep poverty overflowed into the wealth of their generosity. NIV says that their poverty welled up into rich generosity. I testify that on their own, according to their ability, and beyond their ability, they begged us and insisted for the privilege of sharing in this ministry to the saints, and not just as we had hoped. Instead, they gave themselves especially to the Lord, and then to us by God's will. In verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Although he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. It's an amazing thing, those Macedonians. They're dirt poor, they're in incredible poverty, they're going through this horrible suffering, and that welled up inside them so much joy that it burst forth out into rich generosity, where they somehow scraped together a huge financial gift to give to their brothers and sisters in Christ down in Jerusalem who are needy. You say, how can they do that? How can they be going through that much pain and that much poverty, and for them to become so generous, not just force themselves to be generous, but to have joy drive generosity? How can they be that happy? How can they pull that off? And the answer is in verse 1. Grace. That's the effect grace has on the human heart. Isn't that amazing? And you see the same, it had the same effect on Christ. That's the point of verse 9. It was grace that caused Christ to give up his riches and become poor for our sake so that we might become rich. That's what verse 9 says. Amazing. So if you desire any virtue in your life, any point of godliness, maybe you want greater patience or greater generosity or greater self-control or greater love or greater humility, whatever it is, if you receive grace from God in that area, the effect is going to be that not only will you have that virtue, but and not only will you do the things that you're supposed to do, but you'll do them out of joy. It'll be joy that drives you to do those. You'll want to do them so bad. You'll enjoy doing them so much that you'll have success in doing them. That's the effect of grace. 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God is able to make every grace overflow to you, so that in every way, always having everything you need, you may excel in every good work. See, that's the result of grace. It makes you excel in good deeds. Grace is pretty marvelous stuff, isn't it? And one important thing for you to understand is it's not really stuff. It's not stuff. Grace is not some substance that comes to you from God. Grace is a word that describes what God is like and how He acts toward His children. That's what grace is. It's not some stuff you get from God. It's God. It's the presence of God. Grace is the effect that comes from being in the presence of God. It's the result. God is so good, and He's so wonderful, and so marvelous, that when you're simply in His presence, these things, all these things I'm talking about, just result. That's how good God is. Just sit back for a minute and just enjoy. Just take a second. Just enjoy being a child of a God like that. It's that good. A God who's so good, His very presence is grace. That's not even all. I didn't even get through my list of what grace is. Grace also has a strengthening effect. 1 Corinthians 3:10, grace is the source of all your skill. According to 1 Corinthians 15:10, grace is what motivates you. It's what makes you able to decide to get moving. Sometimes you're motivated, sometimes you're not. The difference is grace. Grace enables you to accomplish great things. According to Acts 6:8, it was grace that enabled Stephen to perform mighty wonders and signs. Grace is what enables you to be bold. Romans 15:15. You know, boldness, you need grace. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul had a terrible thorn in his side. He wanted to be rid of that because it was a weakness. He called it a weakness. And he prayed three times, Lord, take this away. And instead of taking it away, God said to him, my grace is sufficient. For strength is made perfect in weakness. In other words, Paul, what you need is not to get rid of your weakness. What you need is grace. And that'll be enough. So it's through God's grace that I'm saved. It's through God's grace that I'm strengthened, that I'm nourished, that I'm sustained, that I'm guided, that I'm helped, that I'm empowered, that I'm more godly, that I'm filled with joy. Any of that, it all comes from God's grace. It's through God's grace that I'm motivated, encouraged, provided for, enriched. There's nothing greater that I could ever wish for or hope for than grace. It's the best thing there is. Nothing would profit you more than grace. There's nothing you would enjoy more. There's nothing that would satisfy you more. All right, so with all that in mind, let's go back to 1 Peter 4:10, and I hope you can... This verse should just make you almost fall out of your chair. This is incredible. Through your spiritual gift, God has made you a steward of what? Grace. Is that astonishing to you? Your gift is not just the thing that you do best. It is a pipeline from heaven that carries God's grace. God has given every Christian a fire hose of grace. That's your spiritual gift. You should treasure that. That's an incredible thing. No wonder it's called a gift. And no wonder it's the central hub of what these passages like Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 talk about when they're talking about all the interaction, the functioning of the church. It comes through the gifts because that's where the grace comes out. And folks, this means whenever you're using your gift, something astonishing is happening. I mean astonishing as a capital A. All that stuff I just described is being dispensed from heaven to people through you whenever you're using your gift. So you can see why Paul emphasizes gifts so much. That's gifts. Now let's talk about calling. I would guess that there are probably more Christians searching for their calling than there are who know what their calling is already. I think if we took a poll, that's probably what we'd find. I'm still waiting to figure mine out, is what most people would say. I really don't think that's God's intention. I really don't. Now, why would God call us to something and then communicate it in such a vague, unclear way that we can't discover what it is? Why would God do that? What would be the point of that? And what scriptural evidence is there that God operates that way? God is the best communicator in the universe. Is that true? He's the best communicator in the universe. And if he wants you to know something, you can know it. He doesn't stutter. He's clear. He doesn't speak in the darkness. Isaiah 45:19, I've not spoken in secret from somewhere in the darkness. God knows what he's doing. He knows how to communicate. So why do so many people have trouble finding what they're calling it? Especially people that they're earnestly seeking it. They want to know what it is. They're praying every day. God, show me. Why is it so hard? I really think one of the reasons why it's hard is because we've deceived ourselves into buying into the assumption that it's okay to just not do something, just not do anything, while you're trying to discover your calling. That is what introduces all the confusion. You need to understand that there's never a time when it's okay for you to do nothing in the church. There's never a time when it's okay for you to do nothing in the church. God's calling in your life is not patchy. Where he says, do this 6 months, and then he kind of looks over here, and you're just dormant for another 2 years, and he comes back, oh, here's another task for you. He doesn't have to keep doing that. In the book of Ephesians, when Paul talks about his specific calling, what your calling is, your task, your ministry, his term for that in Ephesians is grace. He says, my grace is this. I go and preach to the Gentiles, and then he says this about your grace in chapter 4, verse 7. He says, to each one of us, a grace has been given. To each one of us, a grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Which means, if there were some periods in your life when you had no grace, no gift, no calling, then this verse wouldn't be true all the time. Is this verse true all the time? Yes. Which means you always, it's always true, which means it's always true of you, which means you have some calling all the time. Some task. It applies to all Christians every day. No one can stand before God today on February 11th, 2007 and say, God, I am justified in not doing anything in your service right now in the church because you have not called me to anything right now. No one can say that. So if you understand that, that the Lord expects you to always be doing something, that really simplifies matters. You see how that makes it so much easier to figure out what your calling is? Because you know you're supposed to be doing something, so all you have to do is look at all the available things to do, find out which one matches you best, that's your calling. It's as simple as that. And if there's only one ministry opportunity available, then it's really easy. I mean, that's really simple. You got a list of one, and you have to pick from that which matches you best. That's the one. So, if you join this church, and you're convinced this is where the Lord would have you, then, and you want to find a ministry, one place to start, just as a means of practical help here, is at the website. If you go to treasuringgod.com and look under community in the serve page, click on that, and it's a great thing. We have ministry opportunities listed there, and you can just read through and find out which thing matches you the best. It's taking us a long time to get things posted up there. My goal is to get at least one new thing each week, so keep checking back. You'll see new things going up there all the time. And if you are doing something and you need help, let me know. Write up a little job description so I can put that on there and so people can find out about stuff. If you do that and you absolutely can't find anything on there that you could possibly do, here's another thing you do. Just look around. Find somebody who's doing something effective. Find somebody who's in ministry. There's always some people who are just doing a million things and they're doing a great job and they're just having lots of great spiritual fruit. God is blessing that person's ministry. Find those people and say, hey, can I help you? Just go support them. Because I guarantee those people need support. There's a lot of people that God calls them to ministries that they can't do on their own. God says, do this, accomplish this. And it's something that's way beyond what one person can do. And that person has a responsibility to gather some other people to help. Problem is, those people are usually so intensively focused on getting that task done that they can't peel themselves away to recruit help and to train somebody to do this. And that. So you need to find that person, just say, here, I'm here to help you. Like it or not, I'm here to help you. So what can I do? Show me how to do something useful, otherwise I'll just be in your way, so train me. Find a way. Be insistent about it. You know, that's the problem. A lot of you, I bet a lot of you are frustrated because you've been in churches, maybe where I was pastor even, where you volunteered. You saw this thing in the bulletin, we need people to help with this. And so you called up the office, I volunteer, I want to do it. Back to you. Anybody, that ever happened to you in a church? That happens. I mean, I hear that all the time. People say that. Nobody volunteered for anything. Nobody ever got back. In fact, the last church I was in, I did that. I volunteered and volunteered and volunteered. Nobody ever got back. I'm going to buy it on Judgment Day. If I stand before them and say, him, and he says, Daryl, I called you to do this. You didn't do it. Why didn't you do it? And I said, well, nobody called me. You need to find a way to get around the roadblocks that we all create because of our sin and inability and weaknesses and failings. Just find a way around those things to make sure you get your task done. Be like Paul's attitude with his task in Acts 20. I just love reading that chapter. He says, I'm going out of Jerusalem. I don't know what's going to happen to me there. The only thing I know for sure is the Holy Spirit told me that anywhere I go, I'm going to face prison and hardship, and they're going to beat me up and kill me and all that stuff. So it doesn't really matter where I go, so I'm going to Jerusalem. And after he says that, he says, I'm going to Jerusalem. I know that what's going to happen to me there. I'm going to be thrown in prison, all that stuff. But my life is nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus Christ has given me. That's all I care about. If I die, so what? If I get beat up, if I get thrown in prison, if I lose everything, all I want to do is get this task done. We need to have that attitude for our task. So how do we accomplish our goal of functioning as the fullness of God in the world? First, through the diversity of gifts and callings. That's all point one. Everything so far has been point one. Point two, unity of purpose. This is the second thing. Not each point is going to be as long as point one. So, unity of purpose is the second thing that we see in 1 Corinthians 12 all over the place. There can't just be diversity of parts, obviously. There has to be unity of purpose for the overall purpose of the work of the body. It has to be one thing. When some body part, you can't have body parts all just, you need different body parts, but they can't all be doing different tasks going in different directions that aren't unified into one specific task. If you do that, when some body part is doing something that's not part of a coordinated effort with the rest of the parts of the body to accomplish one specific thing, there's a word for that. Spasm. That's a spasm. And it accomplishes nothing. And it's a real problem, I think, in the church of our culture. We're kind of a spastic church. We live in a very individualistic culture. We're not big into community. We're not big into depending on one another and coordinating with one another. Our country worships at the shrine of privacy. We love privacy. And in many ways, even as Christians, I think we're products of our culture. We love to just operate in our own little world and involve nobody else in what we are doing unless we feel the need to get somebody's help for a moment. It's very hard for us to break out of our individualistic mentality of our culture and embrace the corporate mentality that Scripture presents as what we're supposed to be as a community, a church community. There are a lot of Christians, I think, that are just off in their own corner with no real vital connection to the body, doing their own little ministry in their own little private world. That's not God's design. I'm not saying that every single ministry you do has to be some official function of the church. I'm suggesting nothing of the sort. What I am saying is much bigger than that. The point isn't so much that every ministry has to be an activity of the church. The point that I'm making is your life should be a part of the church. You are a body part. You. Your whole existence has meaning only in relationship to the church. Each part of your physical body draws all of its life from the body and pours all of its effort into serving the body. All of it. That's what a body part does. So if you're not intricately woven into the rest of the body so that you're drawing life and sustenance from the body itself, and all of your efforts are achieving the great, massive, cosmic purposes of Christ that He's carrying out through His body, then there's two possibilities. Either you're not even a part of the body of Christ, or you're a part of the body that's becoming detached and will soon wither away and die. There has to be unity of purpose. There has to be lots of variety of gifts and callings, but they had to be coordinated to one purpose. And then the third point that you see in this chapter, interdependence in function. Interdependence in function. Throughout the passage, through that 1 Corinthians 12, you see that Paul emphasizes the need that each part has for the other parts. You just take one body part. I mean, just think of one of your parts of your body, like your knee. And suppose your knee just does a fabulous job. It bends perfectly, holds up under huge loads, does everything a knee should do. It's a great knee. So it's the best knee work being done anywhere in the country, in your knee. If that work is not being done in coordination with the rest of the body, it's worthless. Right? It's worthless. If it's not connected to the rest of the leg, so what? If it bends. Ask yourself, is my life like that? Would my ministry totally collapse if the rest of the church withdrew? Would my ministry collapse? Or am I out here operating independently of the rest of the body? Should be dependent. We are interdependent. 21st century America culture thinks that independence is a great thing. Our culture teaches us that independence is a virtue. Independence is something you should strive towards. It's a good thing. And in many ways it is, but for a body part, it's not. It's an evil thing. Independence is an evil thing if you're a body part. Joshua Harris says, "Lone rangers are dead rangers." It's true. It's exactly right. You take out your liver, set it on the table, and watch it. It'll die. And you'll die. Doesn't have any... And even if there's some way you could get some things hooked up to that thing and keep it alive, its life would be utterly meaningless because its only function is a function that works in conjunction with the rest of the parts of the body. And so it couldn't possibly fulfill its function, which means it would be utterly meaningless and useless. Outside the church, you cannot possibly fulfill your purpose for existing because you are a part of a body. So if you're a shin bone in this body, don't spend all your energy just being the best shin in the world. I mean, that's a good thing to do. But you need to also spend a lot of time asking yourself, how can I improve my connection with the ankle? And how can I improve my connection with the knee? How can I... Let me ask you this morning, how are you doing in your spiritual life? There's a lot of areas of our spiritual life that we examine all the time. Examine this one. How are you doing in the area of interdependence? How are you doing in the area of becoming more dependent on the body? Strengthening your connections. Dependence is a beautiful thing in a body. It's a sign of health and strength. And if you have trouble thinking of dependence as a virtue, reread 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4. If you have, for a body part, dependence is a sign of health, right? If you've got a part of your body that is independent of the rest of your body, you need to get to an emergency room fast. That is not a sign of health. You ever spend any time thinking, asking yourself, how can I improve in the area of interdependence in the body? You know, we work so hard at getting better at our gifts and our ministries, which is a very good thing to do, but have you ever asked, what can I do to grow some ligaments and tendons so that not only will I be a strong shin bone, but I'll have strong connections to the knee and the ankle? Ephesians 4:16, from him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up as each part does its work. I'm going to show you a couple things about the terms here. The two terms, joined and held together, basically synonymous. They just talk about relating harmoniously together and fitting together. And then he says that the body is joined and held together, fits perfectly together, by every supporting ligament. Now, that's a fascinating phrase. The word supporting is literally translated supply or provision. That's the idea of supplying something or providing for something. And the word translated ligament, that's not a precise medical term. Don't just think of a ligament. It's a term that applies to all kinds of connective tissue in the body. Ligaments, tendons, joints, as well as nerves, veins, arteries, all of that. That's what that Greek word refers to. So the idea of connecting and supplying are both present here. So the only way a body grows, I mean, just think about your physical body. The only way you can grow and be healthy is if every part of your body is supplied with oxygen and nutrition. Right? That's the purpose of your blood. So your heart beats, it sends out blood that's rich with oxygen and nutrition, goes to all the cells of your body, and comes back for more. Every breath you take, every beat of your heart, supplies nutrition to each one of the 75 trillion cells in your body. And then when they get that, they can carry out their function. If they don't get that, they can't function. So how can you and I improve in this area of interdependence as a church? What we need to do is think of our existence and purpose in terms of functioning like an artery with the people sitting around us right now. I want you to just think about that. It's easy for me to press this analogy because in Scripture, God's Word compares Jesus to bread and the Holy Spirit to air. So your ministry, whatever it is, serves the function of taking oxygen and nutrition, in other words, grace, from the Holy Spirit, from the Lord Jesus Christ, and delivering that to the rest of the body, like an artery. That's what you need to be doing in this body. You need to be taking advantage of every opportunity to do whatever you can do. Number one, to get grace from whichever body parts are in between the heart and you, and then to pass that grace down to whatever body parts are after you. See what I'm saying? You need to get it from someone, you need to pass it along to someone else. I think a lot of churches are weak and dying because of dislocated limbs and clogged arteries. The risk of getting a little carried away with the illustration, I think a lot of people are sitting in churches and their only function in the body is to serve as cholesterol. Right? They're just clogging up the arteries. That's all they're doing. If you walk in here on Sunday morning and sit down in the pew and just watch, or the chair, and just watch, and stand up and walk out, that's the sum total of your involvement. You're both a clogged artery and a dislocated limb. There are cells and organs in this body that lie between you and the heart and the lungs, and they are, that you lie in between them and the heart. you're the only passage through which the grace is going to come. They are in desperate need of oxygen and nutrition that can only come through your gift. But they're withering away and dying because of the flow of grace is being blockaded by the fact that your ministry isn't being done. And maybe the problem is you're just not properly connected with that part, or maybe the problem is you're not properly connected with the part that's supposed to be supplying you. You don't have any grace to give because you're not receiving any. You're not being discipled. You're not being taught. You're not being encouraged. Because this connection here isn't strong enough. We need constant flow in and a constant flow out of grace. And always remember that the source of grace is God's Word and His Holy Spirit, right? So, no matter what people need, you see somebody has a need. They need strength, they need encouragement, they need endurance, they need hope, they need joy. Whatever form of grace they need, it'll come to them when you do two things. Number one, pray for them. Pray for them. Do like Paul and just persist, constantly praying night and day that God would grant them more and more grace. Paul was just constantly praying that because he wanted people to get grace. That's one way to get grace to them. That's one way to function as an artery. The other way is through God's Word. Through God's Word. Part of getting God's Word into people's hearts is just teaching them yourself. All of us are called to admonish one another and instruct one another and build one another up. That's just a ministry you need to all have. You need to fill yourself full with the Word of God. You need to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Memorize it, learn it as much as you can, so that when somebody calls you up, some friend just calls you up and he's at wit's end, and he says, "I can't take it anymore. My boss is just driving me crazy at work." Your response is to say, "You know, here's when that's happened to me. This is what's helped me from God's Word." And you give them a word from Scripture that will edify them and help them and give them grace. So you give people God's Word by either just giving it to them directly or indirectly. All these functionings of the church, I praise God for the people who, for example, at John Piper's church, who did all the work of getting his sermons on the internet and doing all the rigmarole around that, so that I can just, when I need to hear some sermon on some topic, I can go on online and listen to a great sermon. I mean, when you do background type stuff like that, that helps get the teaching and preaching of God's Word into people's hands so they can hear it, or that should be the motive really of all of our ministries in the church, helping people get the grace that comes from God's Word. So if you volunteer for the ministry, the nursery, you're going to help out in the nursery. Don't just help out in the nursery because it's your turn. Help out in the nursery because you see these people around you and your heart overflows with love for them and you want them to get the grace of God's Word. You want these young mothers and fathers to get the grace of God's Word and not to have to be distracted by their children. And so you're going to do that ministry so that they can be out there and listen, be in here and listen in an undistracted way. Every ministry, whatever you do, set up chairs, you want to do it so people can sit and listen to the Word of God. All of it. It's helping people get the grace that comes from God's Word. And I think this would be a good thing to remember in times when we're trying to pass judgment on each other. You know, a lot of times you see some person is not doing what he should be doing. He's got sin in his life, and he's going the wrong direction, and he's doing evil things, and it makes you mad, and you get upset, and you point at that organ in the body, and you say, "That thing is rotting, it stinks, it's dead, it's putrefying. I don't like it, and so I'm offended. And I'm getting out of here, I'm leaving this church, or I'm going to drop out of ministry, I'm going to do this or that. I'm offended because of this dying body part." And I think sometimes we do a little better to stop and ask, "Yeah, it's a dying body part. I wonder if it's dying because I've cut off the supply of grace that I should have been supplying to that body part this last 2 years. And I haven't done it. And now they're dead. Or sick." You know, that phrase in Ephesians 4:16, just one more point about that. It says, when it says, "as each part does its work," literally the meaning of that is, it's a complex Greek structure, but it literally says, "according to work in measure." And it's a phrase that carries the idea of proportion. So the meaning of the sentence is that the supplying of God's grace and connecting function of the connective tissue works only in proportion to the working of each individual part. If the individual part fails, God will not override that. Again, there's no bench. God will bless these people around you only in proportion to how much you're operating with your gift and doing your calling. Staggering thought. So, Paul emphasizes the diversity of parts, the unity of purpose, and the interdependence in function. Makes the exact same 3 points in Romans 12, just real quick, in a condensed form, Romans 12, 4. Just as we have many parts in one body, there's unity of purpose and in one body. All of the parts do not have the same function. There's diversity of parts. Then verse 5, in the same way, we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. That's interdependence and function. This should make you both humble and joyful. The idea of thinking of yourself as a body part should be at the same time humbling and ennobling. On the one hand, it's very ennobling. It's an honoring thing. Think of how important all the parts of your body are. It'd be a tough day for you if you went to the doctor tomorrow and you got the news that you're going to lose a limb, right? Doesn't matter which limb, it's going to be rough news if you find out you're going to lose a limb. Every part of the body is important. That's part of this imagery. So being told that would be, being told that you are a body part by Christ is a very ennobling, honoring thing. But at the same time, it's humbling. Because think about how minuscule the contribution each part makes to the body is in comparison with the contribution that the whole rest of the body makes to that part. I mean, my finger does a lot of things for my body. It does a few things for my body. But you think of all the things the whole rest of my body does for my finger. There's a whole lot more. And so the contribution you make to the body is never anywhere close to the contribution the whole rest of the body is making towards you. And so it's a humbling thing. Last week I urged you to be devoted to carrying out the one another commands. That's half of what we need to reach maturity in the body. The other half is for you and I to carry out our own specific calling, utilizing our spiritual gifts so that the full flow of God's grace will reach all the other parts of the body. So let me just close by urging you to seek more and more of God's grace. Seek it. I told you that grace is not earned or deserved. It's not, but that's not to say that you don't have the responsibility to seek it. You do. You have to do something in order to get it. Scripture is very clear about that. Acts 18:27 says that God's grace enables us to believe in the first place. But then once you have that belief, Romans 5:2 says you use that faith in order to place yourself in a position to receive more grace. To have access to more grace. And we have a great deal of responsibility when it comes to grace. God has commanded a lot of things when it comes to grace. He's commanded in Hebrews 12:15 that we not fall short of it. In 2 Corinthians 6 that we not receive it in vain, but to hold on to it, Hebrews 12:28, and continue in it, Acts 13. We're called to be strong in it, to grow in it, and to find more and more of it by approaching the throne of grace with boldness, and to be good stewards of it. So we have a lot of responsibility. Let's seek hard after grace. Seek hard to receive as much as we can so we can dispense as much as we can. Let's be good stewards of grace.